Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Dan, for the invite. And thank you for the friendship. And thank you, Dan, for laboring publicly at TLI in the offices over the people here at the church. So many of us in the office at TLI have been invited into, throughout your Hebrew study, invited into meetings with Dan, working through texts, observing him faithfully, lovingly, prayerfully, laboring over the Word of God so that he might deliver it to you on Sundays. And honestly, Dan, that's one of the reasons why I miss the office is those interactions. I know that a number of us have commented how privileged we felt to be invited into your labor in the Word for the people that God has entrusted to you on Sundays. So thanks for that public example. We are in the book of Hebrews this morning, although when I quote from, we are in the book of Habakkuk this morning. So when I quote from the book of Hebrews in a second, don't be thrown off. More than ever, I find Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13, not only theologically true, but experientially confirmed. Let me read these incredible verses and make a few comments. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let me pray one more time this morning. Our Father in heaven, we entrust ourselves to you now, pledging, Lord, to submit ourselves to you and to the miraculous, mysterious work that you do in your people through your word. Speak now, Lord, to us by your Spirit through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This may not be a profound realization to you, but it is to me. Because it seems like that 20 years of my Christian life flew by learning about the doctrine of Scripture so that I could defend its inspiration and its authority and its inerrancy against the unrelenting attacks against it. And to be clear, I fully embrace the doctrine of Scripture that I was taught by faithful men, but man, in recent years, that participle that I read in Hebrews 4 and those adjectives of verse 12 that describe what Scripture is and what Scripture does are more experientially confirmed by this sinner and this brother and this fellow struggler than ever before. The Word of God is living and active, and it's sharp, and it does pierce and discern. And according to verse 13, it lays us as we already are before God, bare before him. Totally exposed, but brothers and sisters, totally compelled, according to verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 4. Totally exposed by verses 12 and 13, and totally compelled by verses 14 through 16 to draw near to the throne of grace through Jesus, our great and sympathetic high priest. And I think this is why the book of Psalms has become my favorite book of the Bible. Because when I read the psalmists laying themselves bare before God by means of questions and complaints and confessions, I find them speaking on my behalf. Being bold when I'm a coward. Being honest when I'm a liar. Being humble when I'm proud. Being open when I remain closed off and in denial. So thank you, King David, for that confession. It's mine as well. Thank you, Asaph. You're saying what I've wanted to say for so long, and I just couldn't find the words to say it. Thank you, sons of Korah, for admitting before God that you're cast down and struggling to maintain hope. You're speaking for me, and you're teaching me to lay my heart bare before God, and you're showing me that it's okay to do that. Thank you, Ethan, the Ezrahite, for humbly asking the really tough questions that you ask. Because I've wanted to ask those questions as well. And I should have a long time ago, but I've avoided it for so long, hoping that the wind would simply change on its own. Thank you, psalmists, for processing the struggle of life in a sin-cursed world, in bodies of flesh, under the relentless assault of the enemy publicly, in print. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for moving them to do so and for carrying them through the process and for preserving their words, which are your inspired words for us today, so that your word continues to be the living and active and sharp and piercing and discerning and compelling word that it in fact is for us. And what I've just described about the psalmists, I'm now finding true about the prophets as well. 20 plus years in, this is new to me. So thank you, God, for the rawness of the prophets. It's the best word I can come up with. Thank you for calling them to hear from you and speak for you in a world of pain and suffering and struggle. And thank you that they were not immune to those pains and sufferings and struggles, but in your providence were forced in the context of ministry to process them personally and publicly, out loud for our sake, in preserved, inspired print. And finally this morning, thank you, God, for the prophet Habakkuk. And thank you, Habakkuk, for laying yourself bare before God and before us all. What I've just described is what caused me to stop stunned a few weeks ago in my Bible reading and prepare this sermon. I read Habakkuk one morning, as you likely did as well, if you are following any kind of a chronological Bible reading plan this year. And I was struck by the fact that he's asking my questions. He's speaking on my behalf, and God is answering him right there on the page. And in God answering him, he's speaking to me, and he's speaking to you as well, because I trust as we walk through this timely book, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 will not only be theologically affirmed by you, but experientially confirmed all over again. I hope the word lays you bare and compels you in and is a means of his grace to keep you persevering in hope. In other words, what I think it means to biblically wait on the Lord. We need some background. Before we get to Habakkuk's questions and God's answers, let's gather some context. Habakkuk was a prophet of God late in the kingdom of Judah, just before its fall to Babylon. We know that because God himself identifies the Chaldeans as the people that he's raising up in chapter 1, verse 6. So the northern kingdom has already been carried away. And the story of its fall was still able to be told by a small remnant of people who would have been able to remember. Saying any more about Habakkuk is pretty speculative. But one of these speculations is pretty convincing to me. I think it simply allows us to lock in on when the interactions between Habakkuk and God that are recorded in this book took place. We know, on the one hand, that we're before the captivity. We know that because of verse 6. But I also think that we've got to be after Josiah's reign as well, because for 31 years, if you remember correctly, Josiah did right before the Lord. and he repaired the house of God. And the high priest found the book of the law, and Josiah tore his clothes, and he read the book to the people, and he repented on behalf of the nation, and he burned the pagan altars, and he renewed the covenant with God, and he celebrated the Passover, and the people joined in. And God heard, and God promised him peace in his life, and in his reign, and in his death, and that is exactly what Josiah had. And then Josiah dies. He dies this strange, confusing, sometimes I read it and I think that is such an unnecessary death at the end of a glorious life. And his son Jehoahaz reigns in his place for just 3 months until Pharaoh, king of Egypt, invades the land, deposes him, and installs Josiah's other son, Eliakim, on the throne. He gives him the name Jehoiakim. And in the 11 short years of Jehoiakim's reign, everything good from Josiah's 31 was undone. Listen to what Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Habakkuk, has to say about Jehoiakim's reign. This is Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 19. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts windows out for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think that you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father," speaking of Josiah, "did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and a heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, my brother,' or 'Ah, my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, Lord,' or 'Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped by the gates of Jerusalem." I read that because I think the two prophets are seeing and consequently crying out over the same thing. They're asking the same hard questions. They're making the same honest admissions. And in many ways, they're receiving the same gracious answers from the Lord. And it's this conversation that we want to listen in on and learn from and be compelled by today. So question one. Habakkuk asks, how long? Why? It's verses 2-4. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, 'Violence,' and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." For a moment, let me just gut those verses of all their specifics so that we're left with Habakkuk's questions only. He asks, how long? And he asks, why? And I'm instantly drawn in because there's a humble boldness in those questions that I often can't find. These are not the questions of a spoiled child, but they are the questions of another weeping prophet. How long shall I cry for help? And why do you make me see iniquity? How long tells us that his cries for help were continual, ongoing? And why do you tells us that Habakkuk's attributing to God what he sees and he's struggling to process it all. Now, let's fill in the other side to both questions because it's here that we're going to see that what troubles him so much about his continually crying out for help and his providential exposure to the decay of his nation and the suffering of his people, it's here we're going to see that. How long shall I cry for help? And then look what he says. And you will not hear. Or cry to you violence. And look what he says. And you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity again? He says, and why do you idly look at wrong? Let me just listen to those statements on their own. This is what Habakkuk is asking the Lord, or saying to the Lord. You will not hear. You will not save. You look idly at wrong. And if that's not bad enough, he says, you will not hear while I'm left crying out to the only one whose hearing can make any difference at all in what I'm seeing. Do you get the struggle? He says, you will not save when you're the only hope of salvation for your people. And you idly look at wrong, yet you continue to make me see it. Again, these are not the accusations of a bitter skeptic, but they are the verbal struggles of a faithful prophet whose continual cryings and hard questions reveal his faith rather than expose his drifting. Habakkuk truly believes that God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who promises to hear and see and save. So behind and underneath these questions is Habakkuk's confidence that God is true to his word and will be faithful to his covenant. If you want more detail behind what Habakkuk specifically sees in the implosion of his nation as it speeds towards exile, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 provide the detail. Let me give you the key words. Destruction and violence, strife and contention, lawlessness and injustice, spiritual oppression and, again, injustice. I'm not here try to force one-to-one correspondences between Habakkuk's day and what he sees and our day and what we see. That's not what led me to this text. I think it's more helpful to see what he describes and to do our best to locate it in a context and learn to cry out in our context from the questions that he asks in the thick of his struggles that are grounded in the underlying covenantal reasons that he asks. So rather than dwell on the circumstances of his crying out and attempt to force one-to-one correspondences, brothers and sisters, be compelled in by his crying out in the thick of your own struggles and griefs and confusions and ours collectively as the people of God in our context. Learn from Habakkuk that there is a time to cry out, how long? Or to ask why? Be encouraged that there is a way to do that that's grounded in faith and a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And even as you're compelled to cry out, so you must learn to quiet your crying out to listen for the answer, meaning, just as the authors of Scripture teach us how and why and when to cry out, so God's answers to them are his voice to us today. Let me show you what I mean as we move from Habakkuk's question to God's answer. Verses 5 through 11. Just like Habakkuk's question was followed by background and detail behind the question, so God's answer is followed by lengthy detail that is completely contextual to Habakkuk and to his nation and to his day. And we are informed by verses 6 through 11. But again, we're not trying to force one-to-one correspondences in the details. So let's briefly comment on those details before we back up to verse 5. Habakkuk asks, how long and why are you idle? And in verse 6, God answers him very specifically. He says, he's raising up Babylon, meaning, Habakkuk, I am not idle. He's raising up Babylon to execute judgment upon his people for all of their many and continual and stiff-necked covenant violations. Then he goes on to describe the Chaldeans in an absolutely horrifying way. Just look at some of the descriptors here. They're bitter and they're hasty, verse 6. They seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Verse 7, justice and dignity go forth from themselves. It means they're functioning by their own definitions. And they're doing it for their own dignity or majesty, not God's. Verse 8, look at the animals they're compared to. More swift than the leopard, more fierce than the wolf, more proud than the horse, more swift to devour than the eagle. One thing is on their mind, according to verse 9, it's violence. They gather captives like sand, they scoff at kings, they laugh at rules, and they just devour kingdom after kingdom, and they move on mercilessly. Perhaps this is why God prefaces these terrifying descriptors of what he's about to do by saying in verse 5, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. So how long will you not see and hear and save? And God responds, I'm doing something you wouldn't believe even if I told you. Here's what that means. It means that God was not deaf to Habakkuk's cries or blind to the violence or idle in the face of all the wrong. He's simply saying what he so often seems to be saying to us when our hearts sinfully, spitefully, bitterly accuse him of not hearing or seeing or caring, or when our broken hearts cry out confused but faith-filled words that ask what Habakkuk asks, how long, O Lord, and why? Will you not be faithful to your covenant? And he says to the prophet Habakkuk, and now through the prophet Habakkuk, I'm doing a work in you and in my people in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. And my question is, what does he mean by those words, and why are they so hard to believe on the surface? Let me take us back to Josiah. When the high priest Hilkiah found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and the secretary read it to the king, and the king tore his clothes and repented, what was so stunning and grave about the words that he heard? Was it not that the book of the law that was found was the book of the law of the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, and which after it was read to the people, including the blessings and the curses, the people said, all that is written in the book we will do. And because they had cast aside the book of the covenant and broken the covenant itself generation after generation and king after king, Josiah instantly recognizes what he confesses. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all that is written concerning us. And did not God have mercy on Josiah and mercy on the people during his 31-year reign because he repented at the realization of his sin and his people's sin, just like the book of the covenant prescribed? Which is why God says, because they have forsaken me, therefore my wrath is kindled against this place, but to the king. Because your heart was penitent, and because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke, and because you've torn your clothes and wept, I have heard you. And your eyes will not see the curses of the covenant, of which exile is the culmination, come upon you in your day. You will be gathered to your fathers in peace. And Josiah gathers the people and reads in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments. And the people joined in the renewal of the covenant. And then just as easily as they joined in under Josiah, they walked away under Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, and even later Zedekiah. And God's wrath fell upon them justly, covenantally, because God is faithful, which is the precise mystery that God says Habakkuk wouldn't believe even if he told him. It's not that God was breaking the covenant with his people, but it is that God was faithfully exacting the curses of the covenant after so much mercy. and the unbelievable mystery that he previews before Habakkuk here is how this piece, or this blip on the screen, or this season of life, this pain, this suffering, these circumstances fit in the bigger picture of what God promises to do. And look, brothers and sisters, we do not have to be Old Testament Israel living under the Mosaic covenant to resonate with that. Lord, how long? Lord, don't you see? Lord, don't you hear? Lord, won't you save? Why are you idle? And Lord, how does this blip on the radar fit with your covenantal purposes? Because I'm struggling to see it right now. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to have a merciless enemy at our doorstep to confess what he's confessing. We might. We don't have to. This is where we live. Where we live, is it not? Theologically, we get it. It fits. We believe that by faith, but experientially, it's tough. It doesn't make sense sometimes, so what do? We don't retreat. We don't get quiet. We don't turn sour. We press in and we cry out in faith. We don't harbor bitter thoughts and accusations. He doesn't hear anyway. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. No, brothers and sisters, we cry out because there is a faith-based, covenantally grounded, covenantally driven difference between internal retreating and harboring of thoughts and accusations and pressing in. And verbally crying out, even if the same words are sometimes involved. One refuses to verbalize out of fear or resentment and looks for a way out. The other cries out in faith and listens for the answer in the word and draws near. And God's response to Habakkuk was, I'm doing a work that you wouldn't believe even if I told you, because you are not God. Therefore, verse 5, look, see, wonder, be astounded. All of those commands are steering Habakkuk toward the same object of looking and seeing and wondering and being astonished. What is that object? The Lord says, I am doing a work. I am raising up the Chaldeans. So look, see, wonder, and be astonished at me, God says. The God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's saying, the mystery here is that I'm doing this unbelievable work because I'm faithful and because I love my people with an everlasting love, and so that they will love me. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a God that hears and sees and saves, and is to be looked upon and seen and wondered at and worshiped, even when this moment doesn't make sense and everything experientially seems to be saying the opposite of what we know to be theologically and covenantally true of our God in Jesus. And the way I think question 2 relates to answer 1 is that Habakkuk looks and he sees, just like God commands in verse 5, and that leads him to a follow-up question, which I think is more of a confession than a question. So we're at verse 12, question 2. Who are you? Why are you silent? Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. And I'm saying, we shall not die clarifies the intent and the basis of, are you not from everlasting? He's not questioning the nature of God here. He's confessing it. So he looks and he sees and he confesses what he sees when he looks. We shall not die reveals that he's looking at his everlasting holy God through the lens of the covenant. That's where we shall not die comes from. It doesn't come out of nowhere. He's not looking at God as a child of God outside of God's covenantal purposes in Jesus and among his people, and neither should we. It's where God has revealed himself to his people and laid out his everlasting purposes for his people. We shall not die confesses that God has pledged from eternity to redeem his people through his Son. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent so that he might be our God and we his people forever. Habakkuk is not expressing a personal resistance to the inevitability of death. He's speaking on behalf of his people as he looks at God through the lens of his everlasting covenant, which was revealed to man in the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. It's where all their hope was. We, the people of God, will not die, but live forever in everlasting covenant with our everlasting, covenant-keeping, holy God. And from Habakkuk's vantage point, that redemption that he sees covenantally forged in eternity and made known to man in the garden was yet to be fulfilled, which means that although the horizon was threatening and the future was momentarily grim, what was coming was judgment and not covenant-breaking annihilation. Which is why he says in verse 12, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for a reproof. Don't miss the way Habakkuk speaks of God. He is a rock for his people, even in his judgments. And that doesn't mean the storm on the horizon, as O. Palmer Robertson calls it, is any easier to watch brew or blow your direction. Habakkuk has one remaining question, and it's in verse 13. And it begins again with a confession. He looks, he sees, he confesses what God has revealed himself to be. So he says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. And you cannot look at wrong. Therefore, here's the question. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's using some of the same words that he used in his first round of questions, but these are not mere repeats or restatements. The angle here is simply adjusted so that he's asking now about God's means and God's mercy. God is using traitors. God is using the wicked. Not just that, but God says, I've raised them up. And in verses 15 to 17, he's made them fishermen and his people fish. And he's given them hooks and nets. And he says it makes them happy to catch and mercilessly kill and idolatrously sacrifice to their gods while God seemingly sits idle and silent. Habakkuk understands the reality and the necessity of chastisement. That's not the issue. The issue is the everlasting, holy nature of God and the redemptive, eternal purposes of his covenant and what Habakkuk sees in a merciless pagan nation catching and slaying and sacrificing his people to their gods, and how what he sees, or at least knows is coming, fits within God's plan. These were his covenant people. He'd promised to raise up a redeemer from the seed of the woman who would crush this wickedness and crush its author once and for all. And he had preserved his promise in these people and kept his covenant up to this point and through many, many trials. And now it seems that he's raised up a merciless, godless people who would devour, if not annihilate, but go well beyond God's chastising purposes and wipe his people off the face of the earth forever simply because it brought them pleasure to do so. Unless God looked and stepped in and looked upon Babylon's sins against his people with an even greater wrath than what he used Babylon to execute upon his people. And Habakkuk asks why, which also means when. Why do you idly look on this means, O Lord? When will you rise up and speak and act on behalf of your people? And then he goes back in chapter 2, verse 1, to what God commanded him to in his response to his first question. Remember, God told him, look and see. And Habakkuk looked and saw and then asked and confessed. And now he goes back to looking and seeing while he waits for God's answer. And God will begin to speak in chapter 2, verse 2. I think Habakkuk's struggle with God's means and God's mercy resonates just as much as his questions, how long and why. We get that his ways are not our ways. We get that chastisement is just and merciful, even for our good. But this chastisement, Lord, you might be saying, this suffering? This hardship for your people and for this long, God, is this the only way? This surprising, painful, prolonged means of your grace to restore and renew and sanctify? All these questions drive at this one question. Lord, when will you finally step in and declare it is finished? My wrath is satisfied. And God answers in chapter 2 by means of a vision that's given to Habakkuk that Habakkuk is to write for future generations. I'll summarize that vision for you since I have been very disproportionate in my use of time and text this morning. The vision is of woe and shame and death to the proud and greedy and the bloodthirsty and the idolatrous. In other words, the uncircumcised of heart, but then the righteous living by faith. This is how the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, as God affirms they will in verse 14. It's the vision of God in the garden, the covenant with Adam, ruined by the fall, now accomplished by God himself in the saving of his people and the judging of the wicked. They will drink the cup of his wrath, according to verse 16, and their glory will be turned to shame, but his people will drink the cup of blessing because Christ drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs on their behalf, and their earthly shame will be turned to heavenly glory in him. They will be betrayed by their drunkenness and greed and debt and bloodshed, but his people will be kept because Christ was faithful in their place and to the end and has joined them in union to himself forever. They will sleep the sleep of death with their lifeless idols, according to verse 19, but his people will rise and live forever because Christ is risen from the dead to life forevermore. So when Habakkuk asks, how long, O Lord, or when will you step in on our behalf and declare it is finished or my wrath is satisfied, God answers, wait, it's coming. Live by the faith by which you were justified. The enemy will bruise your heel, but I'll crush his head. And I love the bookends of God's response to Habakkuk because in verse 2 it begins with the command to wait and it ends in verse 20 with let all the earth keep silence before him. So Habakkuk now can do nothing other than pray in chapter 3. In short, he prays for two things. He prays, revive your work and remember mercy. In other words, he's submitting himself and his people to God's purposes. Notice, he's submitting even while he's fearful, and this is a work of grace. He's not brazen about the pain of God's chastising hand. He's clear. He fears what's coming. But he submits and in essence prays, may the will of the Lord be done in his revive it prayer. But he couples that prayer with a prayer that he's equally confident God will delight to answer in wrath. Remember mercy. And that is the model of true submission. Lord, do your work in us. And though I fear the pain and the suffering of that work on the one hand, I lean hard on your mercy in Christ on the other, and therefore I submit. And notice what crying out and listening and conversing with God through prayer and his word has done to Habakkuk by the end here. His prayers haven't necessarily changed what's on the horizon for the people of God, but they've served as a means of grace for God's word to change him. We'll close with an amazing gospel connection in verses 3 through 15 in a minute, but look how Habakkuk closes the book. Not only has he been brought to a place of fearful yet hopeful submission in verses 1 and 2, but he pledges three things to the Lord in verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, he says, I will wait. Remember, God commanded him in chapter 2 to wait for God's appointed time when he would save his people and judge his enemies. And Habakkuk, in the end, by faith, with a fear that is vividly described in verse 16, says, Lord, I'll wait. Wait, Habakkuk, he says, I'll wait. And while he waits, in his body trembling, lips quivering, bone rotting, legs giving way, fear, he pledges in verse 18, somehow I will rejoice. I will wait and I will rejoice. Though I fear and my body trembles and feels as though it will give way. And he says in verse 17, though my family starves and we lose everything in this, I will wait and I will rejoice. And in verse 19, I will run. Meaning I will do the work of the Lord and the strength that God gives, because verse 19, God is my strength. Now don't miss verses 3 through 15. The vision that God gives Habakkuk that ends with the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as God says it will, unfolds as God himself comes to save and to judge. Habakkuk says God himself came once from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran and went out for the salvation of his people, the salvation of his anointed, according to verse 13. And look at the end of verse 13. What did he do? He crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Brothers and sisters, those are not accidental words. And what God ultimately holds out to Habakkuk is to wait for when he himself will come again from Bethlehem in Judea for the salvation of his people, to crush the head of the serpent, to fulfill the covenant, and to inaugurate a new covenant that the prophets who were contemporaries of Habakkuk so often spoke to the people about and held out before them. Habakkuk waited and rejoiced and worked, looking forward to that day, and we wait and we rejoice and we work, looking back on that day and anticipating another day, the day of his return. In the end, the book of Habakkuk teaches us to cry out, convinces us by God's covenant faithfulness, models for us how fear and faith combine in a posture of humble submission and hope-filled perseverance and rejoicing through trial and bold gospel ministry while we await the coming of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, his prayers compel us in and God's word compels us out. And that is exactly how I will now close in prayer, that we would be compelled in as a people and compelled out by his word. Let's pray. Our Father, thanks for your word. Lord, may it be living, active, piercing, discerning, sanctifying, compelling. Compel us in through prayer, hard questions, humble admissions. Compel us out by your covenant faithfulness, the assurance of your word, and the strength that you so faithfully, unfailingly give. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.